Played at my funeral. Remember that? My favorite song. It's so rich. So rich. So much truth. This is the Sunday after Valentine's, and we didn't really have a very Valentine's-y service last Sunday, and we're not going to have one this Sunday. But, no, we are. We're going to talk an awful lot about love today. Just maybe not the way that normally would go about it. Love is actually going to kind of be on the fringes of today's message. Maybe even at the core, but not so much in the application. You'll see what I mean momentarily. We have slides. Praise God! I was able to take my new laptop on the snowshoe retreat that we just went on with the guys. We were out in the sticks, the woods, off the grid for 5 days. It was awesome. We had no electricity, no running water. It was amazing. One night we slept outside. It was great. But I did have enough technology to make this, so if there's typos, please forgive me. That would be terrible. But it's always interesting to decide on what to speak when you're only speaking once. It's like, what do you pick? What do you choose? Why? However, it's been said that obviously, oftentimes the preacher's greatest sermons are those that come from his own conviction, the things that the Lord's been working on him in his life. And I've recently found myself confronted by the truth we're going to discuss this morning a lot recently. In the past month, just over and over and over again, this has been coming into my life. And I thought, hey, I think this would probably be the best topic on which I could talk with you this morning. And it just happens to be nice because it's really one of the grand themes of Scripture. I think it's maybe even one of the most important. So that's really cool. I want to encourage you, I want to invite you today. It's me. Some of you know me, some of you don't. Those of you who know me can probably assume that whatever happens this morning, it's not going to be average, it's not going to be normal. but here's the thing, what should be normal for all of us is that, you know, we were singing as an act of worship to God, and now we are studying His Word as an act of worship to God. This is not passive. This is not Aaron's active and we're passively listening. This is all of us engaging. And if you engage this morning actively in worship, and you take that with you, and we dismiss actively in worship, and you actively worship throughout the rest of your week, I know that the Lord will be glorified by that. So I have an extremely long introduction. You're going to love it. It's amazing. It's a question that we need to answer. What does God want us to know today? It's kind of, I want to step you through how I got to where we're going to go. And so I want to start us off here. Where do I have to point this thing? All right, good. Life question number one. What one truth, if I'm going to have a chance to talk to you about one thing, what one truth can revolutionize the way I live today? I think that would, if I could answer that, if we could answer that and we could talk about that, that would be super important. That would be helpful. That would be relevant and practical for all of us. Well, just kind of, you know, jump into this. We know that when it comes to truth that can revolutionize us, it all starts with what? What does it start with? I'm going to ask for interaction today, so you guys better be prepared to answer. What does it start with? All right, there it is. That's the word I was looking for, a relationship. Yeah, if we do not have a relationship with God, there will be no revolutionizing in my life whatsoever. I'll be dead. God's relationship with Him, going from dead to living, is the most amazing revolutionary thing that can happen to any of us. So the first consideration that we need to ask this morning is whether or not we have a relationship with Him. But the second idea is just as important. Are we living like we have a relationship with Him? Now for me, this topic has presented itself in the form of a question that I find myself asking of myself and asking of other people, especially in my ministry. Why do people choose to become a Christian? Why do people choose to have that relationship with God? Well, generally speaking, there are four reasons that people will choose to become a Christian. And once a person is born again, it's these same four reasons that generally motivate why people choose to obey God in their relationship with Him. And there are four of them, three of which aren't good ones. Only one of which is good. Now, see what I mean here in just a minute. So we'll talk quickly about the three bad reasons that people engage in a relationship with the Lord, and oftentimes what motivates why they do what they do. Now, at first, it's going to be a little confusing, so don't start throwing the rotten vegetables until you let me explain myself, okay? The first one is, I want to escape punishment. I want to have a relationship with God because I don't want to go to hell. I think we can all understand this. I think this can resonate with us. I mean, Jesus spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. It is a legitimate concern, a huge concern. In fact, if I am unsaved, I need to be afraid of that. But is that my main and only reason, my primary reason, for engaging in a relationship with the Lord or for doing what I do in relationship with him? How about this one? I want to gain a blessing. Not only do I get to avoid hell, but I also get to go to heaven. I get to have the Holy Spirit as part of my life. And I get to, I mean, God promises that I can learn to be patient. God promises that I can learn to be a hard worker. I mean, there are all these great blessings in Scripture. If I follow after God, look at all this great stuff I get. It's the flip side of the first one. And again, I mean, it's true. The Bible's filled with promises and blessings and rewards and crowns. But is that our main motivation for doing what we're doing? And the last one is this. It's the right thing to do. Why'd you do that? Well, it was the right thing to do. You know, my mom, my dad, they told me I needed to get saved. And it was the right thing to do. Now, again, please understand. Each of these is valuable if they're secondary reasons. But if any of these are the primary reason for doing what I do, there's a problem. And I can illustrate it very simply. Okay, I love that God teaches us deep spiritual truths just using like simple physical examples and illustrations. I like to use this one. Okay, now for some of you littler ones, this might not resonate as much with you, but teens and adults, you'll totally get where I'm coming from. I use this example with my guys all the time. I say, all right, guys, let's just say that you're lucky enough to have four girls interested in you. They're all equally cute. They're all equally, you know, whatever. But, you know, they're all interested in you. Now you have a choice of which one you want to have a relationship with. One of them, she's in a really toxic relationship with this guy, and she wants to get out, but she's a needy person who doesn't want to just leave a relationship and not have one to fall back on. So she's kind of using you as an opportunity to get away from this other guy. How many of you are excited about that relationship? Interesting. Okay, cool. There's another girl, though. She's like totally into you because you have money. And when she's with you, you buy her things, and you can fix her car. And you're just really cool to be around because you introduce her to fun people. And basically, she's using you for your money. How many of you are excited about that? Didn't think so. Okay. Third girl, super interested in you, right? Well, not super interested, a little less interested than the other two. And this girl, you say, so, you know, hey, you know, we've been spending a lot of time together. What's up? She goes, well, my mom and dad said it'd be good for me to go out with you. Is that the only reason? Yeah, it's the right thing to do. Yeah, see, you know, when I put these up there, you know, these are bad reasons to become a Christian. We're all like, no, wait a second, Aaron. But you wouldn't want to have a relationship with somebody who that was their primary reason for relating to you. What makes us think that God's any different? Now, again, these are great secondary reasons. They're completely accurate. They're valuable. They're wonderful. They're huge blessings of being a child for God. But why do we go to God? Why do we want to be in a relationship with God? Why do we obey God? What's the reason? Valentine's Day, answer is, yeah, we want somebody to be in a relationship with us because they love us. They say, I really like you. It's not about what you do for me. It's about the fact that you are worth it. I want to spend my life with you. You better me, not because of what I get out of it, but because I'm a better person when I'm with you. You're awesome. That's what we want in a relationship, right? Well, that's what God expects too. Now, if that's our primary reason, all the other ones, the secondary reasons, are fantastic. I can say, God, I love you. You are so awesome. You're keeping me from hell. Thank you so much. God, you're so awesome. You give me the opportunity to be the person I'm supposed to be with my wife and my kids and my friends. Thank you so much. God, you are so awesome. You are the only right and good thing in this world. All those other things become secondary. I mentioned earlier, these aren't just the four reasons that people will try to have a relationship with God. These are the four reasons that people interact with God the way they do once they have a relationship with him. But as I said earlier, too, only one of them truly bears fruit. If I'm just praying a prayer to escape hell, if I'm just trying to satisfy myself by assuaging myself that I won't have to worry about burning one day, and I continue living the way I want to live, that's not going to bear fruit. There's only one of these that will produce fruit to the glory of God, so that whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we're doing all to his glory. So, consider with me this morning your relationship with God. We all need to consider why we asked him to be our Savior in the first place. We all need to consider why we came to church today.
It was the right thing to do.
We need to consider why we make the daily choices we make in relating to our friends and in our parenting and when we're by ourselves. And we need to consider this because remember the main thing, what truth do we need to know today that is going to revolutionize my life? What is going to change me and impact me today? Well, we need to first grapple with the idea of why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I even here? Why do I have a relationship with God? Super important. That leads us to life question numero dos. I'm so bilingual. I know. It's amazing. If the way we live is directly related to our love for God, okay, there's love, what percentage of my day is spent loving God? It's a really important question, right? So somebody, they enter into a relationship with me, right? A love for me, but then they start being a little selfish, right? And they start realizing that I'm getting in the way of them getting their selfish satisfaction, so they start going off and leaving my presence and going and doing other things so that they can just gratify themselves. There's going to be relationship tension. There's going to be problems there. So I need to ask myself, when it comes to my relationship with God, how much of my day do I really spend loving him? Well, a number of months ago, Ross preached out of Revelation 2. And though that message stirred me, it was really Brian Bose's testimony right after the message that rocked me. I appreciated his transparency. I loved how clearly he illustrated the struggle that he was having in his own life and that honestly we all have on a daily basis. That struggle that the Ephesians had. They truly loved God at one point, but then they kind of left their first love. They were still doing things. I mean, they got commended in that passage for the things that they were doing, but Jesus had to command them to repent because they had left their first love. So if we're sitting here saying, well, I love God, I haven't left my first love, how do you know? Well, the Bible helps us out with that in a significant way. Probably can't read that. I was on a snowshoe retreat, okay? I'm sorry. But I'll read it for you. In Matthew 22:37, we're told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And it's super easy for us to go, I'm doing that. Yes, I am. But in John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In John 14:21, the Messiah says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In John 14:23-24, the Son of God himself commands, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. In John 15:10, the incarnate Christ tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ooh, I mean, he's comparing the necessity for our obedience to be compared to his own. Romans 13:8, it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for this, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:10 proclaims, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in 1 John 2:5, the disciple who Jesus loved tells us, whoever keeps God's word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Later in John, 1 John 3:18, we learn, little children, let us not love the world. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And in 2 John 1:6, we're told very clearly, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So, how's your love for Christ? I don't know about you. I'm already under conviction. We can just stop here. I have a little altar time. We could go home. Because it's so easy for us to say, I love God. But when confronted by this, I go, oh, maybe I don't love him as much as I thought I did. Or maybe I don't love him as often as I thought I did. This is how the Christian life works. We walk in the light and we walk in the light because we love God. But if we're honest, even if we're sitting here as born-again believers, we all know that we don't obey perfectly. We can't obey perfectly. It's the sanctifying power of God that comes alongside and cooperates with us as we strive to live a life that glorifies God. Positionally, we have the righteousness of Christ, so that if we were to die right now, we'd be ushered into glory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But practically, we still sin. And that sin, that lack of obedience, is the cause of our lack of communion with God, of all of our relational carnage, the negative consequences in our lives that are the result of sin. It's the cause of our hiding our lights under a bushel. Sin is the cause of every difficulty and strife and relational pain and hurt feeling represented in this church today, for every single one of us. So the biblical reality is that in the moment we choose to disobey, we're choosing to not love the Lord. Just like the Ephesians, we lose our first love. Like we learn in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, the agape of many, will grow cold. They flip. Love goes up, disobedience goes down. Disobedience goes up, it's because love is going down. And that's where we're all sitting. So if we're looking for a way to revolutionize and change our lives today, life question number three, the way we live will not change unless we choose to love God more often. Now, notice I didn't say love God more. That's kind of subjective. What does that mean? To have more feelings for him, to whatever. I put love more often because when I choose to obey him, I'm loving him. It's that simple. But when I choose not to obey him, I'm not loving him. So it's a question of percentages. What percentage of my day do I spend loving God, and what percentage of my day do I spend loving self? Like Ken Collier said, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. I'm going to please God because I love him, please self because I love me. So how can I love him more often? Well, the wonderful reality is that love is not something into which we fall. Love is not merely an emotion. Love is a choice. Over 300 times in the Bible, God commands us to love. If you remember back to our series in 1 Corinthians, you know that the character of love is no accident. It's deliberate. It's a God-empowered choice to love, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And we know this, and yet we still sin. So we're going to continue to sin, but as my good friend of mine once said, we'll never be sinless this side of earth, but Lord willing, we will sin less and less. If I'm sinning the same amount that I did when I was unsaved, there's a huge problem. But even if I'm sinning the same amount that I sinned last year, am I not growing? Where's that producing fruit in my life? So we need to ask this question. What convinces us to love God and obey in that moment when we're thinking about, and when all we're thinking about is how we feel? How can we grow in those moments? I used the illustration in Sunday school. At 2 o'clock yesterday, when I got all upset because I was listening to some flaming liberal on the radio, and then some guy cut me off, and I knew he must be a liberal too, you know, and I responded the wrong way in the moment, right? How can I not do that the next time I find myself in that situation? How can I respond the way God wants me to respond in that situation? That's really important. That's really the crux. How do I love God more? It's a super important question. It's not just once saved, I love God and I'll always love God. Yeah, try that with your wives. I told you I loved you at our wedding day. Nothing's changed. Yeah, you deserve to get slapped. When I see you with that red mark on your face, I'll make fun of you. I'll slap you on the other side for saying it. Right? The reality is we need to be growing in our love. This is super important. So, think back to your opening illustration. Do you want someone to be in a relationship with you because of how you will benefit them? Do you want them to be in a relationship with you because it's the right thing to do? No, we want people to be in a relationship with us because they love us. But think back. What is the process by which we choose to love someone? What can we do to learn to love someone more? Now, those of you who are married, when you were dating, how did you grow to love your spouse more? You met them, you were complete strangers, and yet one day you're totally in love, right, in love, and you chose to get married. What was that process like? What was necessary to happen for that love to grow? Time together, in which you are doing what? What was that? You're communicating, and what's happening? We're learning each other. We're getting to know each other. Now, I actually met my wife's brother before I met her. Her brother could have told me an awful lot about my wife. He could have told me a ton about her. Do you think I would have fallen in love with her because he was telling me about her? No. I needed to know, not just know things about her, I needed to know her. And for all of us in the room who've ever gotten married or ever had a relationship like that, you know as well as I do, in order to grow in our love, you need to spend more time with that person. You need to learn more about them. You need to know more about them. Because generally speaking, our love for people grows as we get to know them. In fact, there have been people you have met that you did not like when you first met them. It may have been me. I'm sorry. I apologize. But, you know, as you got to know them, you're like, this person is a really sweet person. It's a great person. Now, I have to admit, this isn't always the case. I do believe with all of my heart that a mature love can be really deep and choose to invest and lay down its life without really knowing the other person at all. I believe that's one of the signs of a mature love. I don't know you at all, but I'd be willing to do anything, sacrifice anything for you. I think the Bible and history illustrate that very well. But generally speaking, love takes time to grow, and that love strengthens as we get to know the other person. And the same is true with our love for God. He wants to be loved for who he is, and he knows that we need to know him better. Just like Emerson last week quoted Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they have been sent? Well, today, I believe that we all need to hear about God. We all need to get to know him better by being introduced to his person, by spending some time with him. Yes, we all need to obey. And I can stand up here and I can say, obey God, and that's fine. But there's not a person here who doesn't need to obey God more. And yes, and that's because we need to love him more. But like we just said, I believe we're not really going to love him and consequently obey him until we get to know him better. I think for some of us, our love has grown cold, and that's been evidenced by our life and our lack of obedience. Now, when we truly get to know God, how can we not come face to face with him and love and not love him? It's not possible. Whether it's Isaiah or Moses or Job or the nations of the world, when mankind truly knows and understands God, every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what happens every time people come face to face with God. That's what Faith Baptist Church needs right now. That's what you're going to need on Monday when you're in English class with that teacher you know for certain hates you. That's what you're going to need after that heated argument with your spouse when the lights are off and you're both lying there perfectly aware that the other one's still awake and thinking the exact same thing you are. That's what we're going to need when our authority has to give us biblical consequences for our actions. That's what we'll need when we're tempted to speed around that person in front of us who clearly did not pass driver's ed. That's what we'll need when we get that Facebook message that a loved one had a heart attack. And that's what we'll need every now between this moment and eternity. So, that was the introduction. The message today is entitled, Know Your God and Love Him More. It's so like me to choose the biggest possible topic on earth to preach in one Sunday. God is infinite. We can spend all eternity. We will spend all eternity learning new things about him and getting to know him better. So if we could put a finer point on it, on what should we focus today? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time in just two passages. I believe these two passages provide an overarching context that encompasses all that God is, as difficult as that is, because he is infinite. So that leads us to life question number 4. The way we live is not going to change unless we intimately know God. So in what way do I need to know God better today? And the first thing I believe that we need to revel in is the sheer awesome power of God. Now, when it comes to this piece of information, that sentence alone, we all have different starting points. Some of you may know something about this topic already. You may have been a Christian for a long time, read your Bible a long time. You may have gone to seminary. So others of you, maybe not so much. Perhaps you're a new Christian. Or perhaps you're just not really certain about this whole church thing, and you're just here to see what's going on. And when it comes to the sheer awesome power of God, you're not quite certain how awesome it really is or how that reality could change your life. We all come to this from a different perspective, but I do believe that God wants us to know more about his power today, regardless of who we are. I believe God's power is one of the first things he wants us to know about him. Most people believe that the first thing God communicated to mankind in a written form was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that is a majestic and awesome piece of information. But do you know which of the Old Testament books was actually the first one to be written? Anybody know? Job, very good. There was the book of Job. Now, I'll get into that in just a second, but as a side note, I really want to encourage all of you to come to the 9:15 Sunday morning Sunday school class for the adults. When we started the study, I pointed out that the contents of James are unique in that they were the very first words that the Holy Spirit chose to record for his brand new church. Well, Job is very similar. Job was the first written record penned by God himself. It contains the very first things he wanted his people to know about him. This makes the book of Job extremely, super interesting. So what were some of the things that God wanted his people to see? Well, at the beginning of the book, we learn that even Satan himself can't make a move without God's permission. That's impressive. Then we see how one man's love for God exhibits itself in true obedience. That's very relevant for our discussion today. But then we have 35 chapters of man's foolishness. It's a little bit of an over-exaggeration. It's actually about 30 chapters. God lets us listen in on a unique mix of correct observations mixed with incorrect assumptions about God, his world, and how it works. I think that's really important. But then God steps in chapter 38 and spends over 5 chapters answering the foolishness of the previous 35. I'd like you to join me this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Job chapter 38. Job 38. Now, remember why we're here, okay? This is not some academic exercise. This isn't a chance to increase our knowledge about God. I want to take the next few minutes that we should have the chance to get to know God. I believe that it's in all of our best interest to listen to God talk. Like we're spending time with him and interacting with him as he speaks to Job and to us. I want to encourage us to take this time to try to understand him better. Let his self-revelation produce the awe and love that is due him. What I'm about to do is not normal. So I encourage you to engage your mind like they did in Nehemiah 9:3 when we're told, and they stood up in their places and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. We're not going to stand and we're not going to take that long. This is going to take about 10 minutes. Well, that's weird. But I think it'll be the best 10 minutes of the message this morning. Hopefully you're along with me in Job chapter 38. If you don't have your Bible or have a hard time reading, feel free to listen. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is it changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment? From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the days of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Where is the east wind, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like the stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt their waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clouds stick together, fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I, Gea, have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountain as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed in the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And you think the Lord would have made his point, but he's not done. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, and the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low, even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes a sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not like him, not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is the king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with not knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How awesome is our God? Come on now. How awesome is our God? I mean, wow! Were you paying attention? Were you reading along with that? Wow! His creation scares the living daylights out of us. I mean, we know horses, the behemoth and the leviathan. We have no comparison for that. He's talking about the myth, what we think is a mythological dragons. No, friends, dragons used to exist. And if one of those bad boys walked in here right now, there wasn't a single thing that any of us could do about it. His creation scares the living daylights out of us, and he rules it. He makes the stars go where he wants them to go. This is an awesome, powerful, mighty God. That passion should cause us to cringe. Saved or unsaved, it is unmitigated, unmatchable, unmistakable power. Now, if you perhaps have never heard of anything more about God than his power, if you're unsaved today or maybe you don't know a lot about God, then this passage should cause some serious concern, legitimately. Those of us who are followers of Christ, though, that passage can fill us with awe. It doesn't terrify us because you know more than simply the awesome power of God. But before we move on, I want to make a few short observations. Number one, it's the power we just encountered that you're going to need on Monday when you're in English class with that teacher you know for certain hates you. You'll need it because you will need to know that God's in control. You'll need to know that nothing can thwart his plan. But it'll also be helpful for you to know that God has expectations for your behavior. To disrespect that teacher would be to throw your puny fist in the face of God, who is so powerful that his creation can overpower you. That's what we'll all need after that heated argument with our spouses, when the lights are off and we're both lying there perfectly aware, the other one's still awake thinking the exact same thing we are. We'll need to remember that God has expectations for the way we talk with each other. He commands us to love and to speak kindly. It's the God that buckled Orion's belt that demands that we speak only truth in love. That's what you'll need when your authority has to give you biblical consequences for your actions. When you remember that this, as the ultimate creator, God gets to decide how life works. He created the third law of thermodynamics. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Sin always hurts. There will always be consequences for sin. It wasn't your parents who decided it. It was the God who steers the whirlwind and speaks from it who designed it that way. Stop fighting it. That's what we'll need when we're tempted to speed around that person in front of us who clearly didn't pass driver's ed. The almighty personage of God should remind us to respect each other, the laws of this land, and the fact that we're not big enough to be in charge. We should put our hands to our mouths before we speak out in road rage. That's what we'll need when we receive that Facebook message that a loved one just had a heart attack. The same God who is the father to the rain and sends for the lightning proclaims, "I have it under control. Trust me." And that's what we'll need every moment between now and eternity. But most of you know that every false deity ever created by man professes also to be all-powerful. Consider Zeus, consider Allah. And if this were all we knew about God, then we should all be petrified. But you know what? We still would obey. That obedience would not be an obedience of love, it would be an obedience of fear. That's what every false religion rests upon, fear. Every worshiper of Islam is working as hard as they can to please their fearful God. Every worshiper of Zeus did everything he could not to displease the God of thunder, lest his house be leveled by a lightning bolt. Even in Catholicism, they're afraid that if they don't do everything just right, they're going to purgatory, or they'll miss it altogether. It's an obedience of fear, not an obedience of love. If God were nothing but a power-hungry despot who created mankind to squeeze under his infinite finger and terrorize, then a relationship with him would be impossible. The idea of loving him would be foreign, and there would be no point for today's message. We come in and say, "You want to love God more? Wake up, people. He'll kill you if you don't." And then we all leave. There's something else that we need to know about God today. The second thing. Life question number 5. The way we live will change if God genuinely scares us. But what else do I need to know about God in order to truly glorify him in a relationship that's built on love? Well, the sheer awesome power of God is something we need to know and understand better. But that's not all there is to know about God. So now I ask you to join me in Philippians 2 so we can get to know God even better. So we can look just for a moment at the sheer awesome love of God. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we all have individual starting points when it comes to our knowledge of God. Many of you know something about God's love, but that doesn't mean there isn't much more to learn. And many of you may know very little about it, honestly. Perhaps, again, you're a new Christian, or you just don't know too much about this whole church thing, and you just like to know more about his love because you're not quite certain how awesome it really is. I mean, how can a loving God allow 17 high school kids to be sent out into eternity? So maybe you have some serious questions. Regardless of what side of the coin you're on, we all need to know more. So, what does God want us to know about his love today? Well, Philippians chapter 2 is often called the great parabola of Scripture. A parabola is a mathematical symbol that you can see there on the screen. And I want you to keep that symbol in mind as we read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Much shorter passage than the previous one. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Stop right there. I mean, that was the downswing. Death on a cross, the most humiliating way torturous way to die. We're at the lowest point of that parabola. And in a moment, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the word love wasn't in there one tiny little bit, but I think we can put two and two together. He didn't do that. He didn't humiliate himself like that because he was the almighty, powerful despot of the universe. He is that, but he did that because of his love. This star-creating God, this creator of dragons, this lord of natural disasters, this keeper of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, this rouser of the morning, this master builder who laid the very foundation of the earth, this almighty, infinite, divine force of unintelligible power became a man. Now, it's been said that there's more in common between an angel and an earthworm than there is between God and man. You know why that is? Because at least they both have it in common that they were both created. There's infinitely more about God than man. And yet he became a man. God left glory. He emptied himself. For over 30 years he lived among his creation. He followed his own law. He spent and was spent for his people. He allowed his creation to reject him. He submitted when his creation beat him. He surrendered his own life to purchase the redemption of every single one of his creations, even those who sought to destroy him. He loved the world so much that he paid our penalty so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what you'll need to know on Monday when you're in that English class with that teacher you swear hates you. You need to know that because it will remind you how even when you were undeserving and a rebel from God, he loved and died for you. You need to love that teacher. You don't need to respect her simply because you're afraid of what the infinite God may do to you. If you don't, you need to love and respect and obey her because you love God and can't imagine disobeying him by selfishly reacting out of hate. That's what you'll need after that heated argument with your spouse when the lights are off and you're both lying there perfectly aware that the other one's still awake, thinking the exact same things you are. The more we get to know God, the more his forgiveness burns into our souls, and we can't imagine withholding forgiveness from anyone or arrogantly refusing to ask for forgiveness. That's what you'll need when your authority has to give you a biblical consequence for your actions. You can remember that God corrects those whom he loves. Consequences are the tools God uses to mature us and to transform us into the image of his all-powerful, all-loving Son. That's joyous. That's not a burden. That's exciting. Thank you, God, that I got disciplined for that. Because if you didn't love me, you'd let my sin just destroy me. But God, you're awesome. Thank you for that. That's what we'll need when we're tempted to speed around the person in front of us who clearly didn't pass driver's ed. We need to be confronted with the question, how would Jesus drive? Would he send a lightning bolt hurling through the air at the car in front of him? Or would he be patient and kind? What kind of an attitude would he have? Would he himself perhaps take a moment to pray for them? God used an extremely annoying, slow driver to save my wife's life over Christmas. Had a man in a white pickup truck not been going 10 miles an hour, the speed of smell, my wife and my sister likely would have slid off of one of the mountainsides of North Carolina. You know, in that moment, my wife and my sister were extremely glad that guy was there. That's what we'll need when we get that Facebook message that a loved one has had a heart attack. We need not fear that God has forgotten us. We need not wonder how a loving God could let something like this happen. We will know and understand God's love. We'll understand that God has a perfect plan. And we can rejoice that he didn't spare even his own son because he loves us all too much. And that's what we'll need every moment between now and eternity. That's what Faith Baptist Church needs right now. Now, in closing, how can anyone, when confronted by the awesome power and the equally amazing love of God not submit to him in obedience? Well, people do it all the time. That's why there's just one more thing that we need to know this morning. Life question number 6. The way we live will change if we truly know God. So why have I been a Christian for so long and yet seen little day-to-day changes? I mean, we just saw it. We know. We get it. We can put it together. It really does make sense. This is not some deep spiritual truth that's eluding our grasp. It makes sense. If I love God, I'm going to obey him. So why am I not obeying him more? In fact, for the past week or 2 weeks, why have I been such a jerk? Why have I been such a bear with which to live? Oh, sure, I blame my sickness. I blame my being laid off. I blame the cold. I blame lots of things. But no, seriously, why have this past couple weeks of my life, month of my life, 6 months of my life, been a downward slide, not an upward slide? We know these things about God, and yet we don't find ourselves on our knees proclaiming the awesomeness of God. Well, we need to know this, that knowing is not enough. I said earlier that everyone who truly knows and understands who God is cannot help but love him and follow him and glorify him. But we can know things about God without believing them. Faith is a choice, just like love is a choice. Just this morning in Sunday school, we discussed how true faith requires obedience. James pulls no punches when he calls our workless faith dead. Because faith always produces love. Love always produces obedience. So when we don't obey, it's because we don't love. And we don't love because we don't believe, even though we may know things about God. This is why Romans 1, 18 through 32 is one of the most petrifying passages in Scripture. I just want you to listen. Feel free to turn there, obviously, if you want to, but listen carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's an action. For what can be known about God, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I'm going to skip forward to, I don't actually have the verse number here, but where it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I love when God just makes long lists. You know, we can get easily bored with them and kind of roll our eyes and kind of tune our brains out. But guys, these lists are there for a reason. They're super important. I mean, I don't know about you. I see some of these things in my life. Ugh, it's gross. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. My friends, we can know about God and not love him. You can come face to face with God's word today in Job chapter 38 through 42 and Philippians chapter 2, and you can know, you can see that, you can hear that and still go, eh. And react however you want to react to that thing that happens in your life. So now we've actually come full circle. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Let's stop here for a moment really quickly. The guys, we were on the snowshoe retreat, and I told them, these guys, seriously, They have a 1 in a billion opportunity to be at Victory Academy for Boys. The stuff we talk about, I mean, I polled some of the other staff members. I do not believe among the other 8 billion people out there that what we discussed this past week was discussed in that amount of detail to that degree anywhere else in the world. And I asked them, what are you going to do with that 1 in a billion awesome experience that was just handed to you? Well, guys, there are people in this world who haven't heard because there was no preacher who was sent. We are blessed. We have access. I've done my part by God's grace and His power. I've preached. We've all heard. That includes me. We all know, but do we believe it? If we believe in the unparalleled God of the universe who possesses all power and every ounce of love imaginable, then how can we sin against Him today? Now, we will sin because we'll forget. And in our forgetting, we'll choose to love ourselves instead of loving God. And in that moment, we'll sin. In James 1, 14 through 15, it tells us that each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So I have 3 challenges for us today. And these challenges will stand, not just for today, not just for this week, not just this year, for the rest of our lives until we bow before God. Number 1, know God. Bathe in the richness of His character. Study the majesty of His person. Spend time with the God who formed you in the womb. Long for the opportunities you have to talk with Him. Open His Word. Consume it. Commit it to memory. Don't just wait for Sunday. But more than merely reading the Bible, remember that you're getting to know a person, not a philosophy. You're spending time with a friend, not an academic subject. And that should lead to number 2, love God. Believe what you read about God. Truly ask yourself, if this is true, what must I do with it? Knowledge is not belief. Knowledge is the information. Belief is the action. Love is your faith being put to work. Obedience is the natural consequence of loving God. Your faith must produce works. Your love will always result in following Christ. And when you disobey, when your love shrivels because your daily faith has died a little, full of information yet empty of sin, number 3, repent. Repentance is not merely an acknowledgement of sin. It's not merely asking for forgiveness and yet continuing unchanged. It's turning away from the disobedience and the lack of love and the dead faith. If I've been disobeying God because I didn't love Him, because I chose to not believe what He said, I was going in the wrong direction, then if I truly repent and turn, I'll be going in the direction of knowing Him and loving Him and obeying Him. Know God. Love God. And if you don't, repent and repeat. This is what God has been thrusting into my face. This is what it is to be Aaron Brewster. I mean that seriously. That's not at all braggadocious. In fact, it's just, this is all just poured from my own machinations, my own, this is just what I've been grappling with, because I sin. Unfortunately, quite regularly. And it's way too easy for me to just, in that holy, righteous indignation, just assume I'm right. And I don't think I'm the only person in the room who's like that. It's really easy for me to give into my emotions in a moment and to feel really hurt or to feel really just upset. Just feel so abused and used. But that's not truth. And I have a feeling that I'm not the only person in the room who does that. I need to know my God more. I need to fall in love with what I find in His Word. And that's going to require that I actually do something about it. And that's what we all need. And when we don't, because we won't, because we're human, that's when we repent and we repeat. We just go back to number 1. Let's pray. My God, you are awesome. I don't deserve you. But you love me for some reason. A reason that I really can't understand. You love all of us. None of us deserve you. Lord, I pray that we'd live in that reality. It's too easy to get comfortable, to view ourselves as better than most, to kind of brush up our and polish our little badge that says Christian on it, and think that we've made it somehow. But Lord, we haven't. We will not have made anything until by your grace, through your power and your mercy, we spend eternity with you glorified in heaven. And even then, we'll have an eternity to learn. So Lord, we need a lot right now. We are going right now to be annoyed by something. When this prayer is done, we're done singing. We may make it 5 steps down the aisle before some kid cuts us off and we're tempted to be annoyed. We may be really spiritual and able to make it out to the parking lot before we get annoyed by something. But Lord, it's going to happen. And may the truth of who you are, your awesomeness and your love, may that weigh on us today. May that encourage us to obey, to love you, and to shine that light to everyone we come in contact with. In your precious, wonderful, awesome name.
Before we close with the final song, there is a